I would like to just invite you again to turn to the book of Jude, if you've not done that already. And this is a little epistle that I think that probably the two most familiar portions in this epistle are the one that we dealt with in the previous hour, and that is earnestly contend for the faith. And that's a phrase, maybe persons don't always remember where they find it, but that's a phrase of scripture or a phrase of ministry that's often referred to, the earnestly contend for the faith. But then it's in this final section of Jude that we have this wonderful doxology or parting benediction that is given, that is often even used in some services as they might close a service or an occasion to have a parting challenge and encouragement to people. I do believe that as we come to this one, the task of the faithful servant, I have called the progress of our task as a faithful servant. Preparation we saw in verses 1 and 2. The actual project that we're supposed to undertake in verses 3 through 19, and now the progress that we do. If I can say this without accusation, but with honest admission, most of us don't need to know what to do, we just need to do it. Now, there are still things to improve in learning and doing, but quite honestly, without being corrective or malicious in my reference, I dare say that if you've walked with the Lord any length of time, you have more things about the Bible that you know that you're not doing. And so it's not like you need to know more to do. Now, this is not, again, an invitation to sort of turn this off now. So you say, well, I don't want to be more accountable, so I'm just going to sort of eliminate this last one. But God wants us to put into action. Here's the passage probably most frequently known. Be ye doers of the word and not, tell me, hearers only. We know, but do we do? I want to say this openly. Doing is not what makes us spiritual. Doing is evidence that we are seeking to be spiritual. We can grow as we serve, but the truth is it's not a matter of trying to please God in the sense of earning His favor or trying to somehow assure my salvation. It's a work of grace of God, and we are blessed as His children with that wonderful preserved status that we talked about. But at the same time, we should be doing. Our phrase, life is for service. We should be serving the Lord. And so this portion that we come to now, I have these words of introduction. Having given the introduction of himself in the book of Jude, we see his, Jude's, clear identification with our task as faithful servants, earnestly contend for the faith. While we must know what to do, the difficult assignment is the actual implementation of that task. And so that just is a quick thought. Note how Jude exhorts us to exercise our responsibility with directions of action along with words of encouragement. He tells us what we should do, and he tells us how to do that in a way that is just a real blessing. So, following Jude's concluding words in Jude verse 20 through 25, if you will, please. And so I want to read that portion again as a reminder to us. Jude verse 20 through the end of the book, would you just follow as I read? But ye, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Now these familiar words. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. I want to say this at the outset, and that is that closing portion of encouragement and just admonition on Jude's part, I believe, is a wonderful testimony of Jude's awareness that this assigned task that we have, earnestly contending for the faith, is not something that is easily or comfortably done. And it's as though Jude is feeling led to say, now, here's what I've told you got to do, but I just want to encourage you as you do it. I believe that's a wonderful approach to spiritual activity of any sort. None of us of ourselves can serve God, but all of us with God's help can. And what a wonderful combination that is. It's the paradox of Scripture that says, without me ye can do nothing. And my pastor has the best description of nothing. It's a zero with the ring rubbed out. It's not even a zero. It's a zero with the ring rubbed out. That's what he says. Without me, you can do nothing. And yet the same Bible says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'll say to young people sometimes, put that on a job application someplace and they won't hire you because you're schizophrenic. But that's our life as Christians. Without me, you can do nothing. And yet I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so as we come to this particular progress for our implementation, as it's initiated by Jude, we find, first of all, strengthening your faith in verse 20. Strengthening your faith. There's some features here I want you to note. First of all, the contrasted strength that we see. What do I mean by that? What's the very first word in our text in verse 20? But. It's contrasting the previous verses, which we finished the last hour, in which we had this whole listing of complications to the task that we face. It's the historical heretics. It's the listed heretics. It's the hearsay heretics. All of those components that we dealt with. And Jude says, now, I've given you this listing and this compilation and these examples, but it's the word of opposite direction. We're going this way, but no, don't do that. And so this contrasted strength, we don't have to be the victims of a world that's deteriorating around us. Some of you in this room fit this description, and if that offends you, why, you're just going to have to look differently. How's that sound, huh? Some of you look like you are grandparents. Now, don't take that too personally, but nonetheless, I don't know that any of you have ever said this, and so I'll excuse any of you from the accusation, but I've heard it said more than I wish I had, and that is this. Sometimes we, as we get older, look at our world and how it's changed around us, and then as we seek to sort of, you know, bridge that difference of time with our grandchildren or younger kids around us, we'll say something like this. You know, things are different than when I grew up. And by that, we sometimes, either directly or certainly always indirectly, imply that we don't like what they're doing, but it's different now, so we just got to accept what they're doing. Can I just encourage you to realize that truth is never relative? Truth is always absolute. It's always unchanging. This faith that we're contending for is not generational. It is not cultural. It is not historical. It is absolute. It does not change. And so Jude says, look, while I've given you this litany of circumstances in the past, and we can look back and say, yeah, you know, you got to be a little more understanding, a little more accepting. He says, but this is contrasted strength that we're moving toward. And so that contrast moves on to then conscientious strength. Conscientious strength. It says here, but ye, building up yourselves. Now, you could take that portion out of context and you could somehow feel like I got to work to get my own salvation or I got to keep myself saved or whatever. No, contextually, that's not even there. But it is my responsibility to see that I spiritually am developing and growing and responding. God's not going to force that on me. Oh, he can certainly make circumstances that bring to my attention. I don't mean to suggest God can't chasten us or can't get our attention. But God expects us to exercise ours. We are laborers together with God. And so here Jude says, building up yourselves. It's my responsibility to learn God's word. It's my responsibility to respond to God's word. It's my responsibility to change my life in obedience to God's word. I think of that passage in Galatians chapter 6 where it says, you know, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And in that passage, it's very clear that I have a responsibility as a believer to help others, believers, who might go through circumstances of challenge. But then in that very same context and passage, about three verses down, it says, bear your own burden. Bear your own burden. You see, here's this conscientious strength that I am building up my own spiritual growth. And God help us to do that. It is indeed a contrasted strength in contrast to what we've seen, but it is a conscientious strength, but then thirdly, it's a consecrated strength. Building up yourselves on your most holy faith. On your most holy faith. You see, this is a task in which it's built on. It's not in your most holy faith. This is actually describing a construction project. I wasn't here when this building was built. but I dare say that I could describe its general construction stage in the following. The site was prepared. Might take some excavation, might take some alterations, some compaction of spaces that need to be prepared. And then there would be some sub work that would be done, whether it's the plumbing or the water lines, whatever. And then there would be some foundation components, might be some pilings in different places, might be some footers in different places, and you get that surrounding context, and then you start putting the framing around, and you're building on. Can I just tell you that we're to exercise that kind of a consecrated strength of saying our faith is secure and we should build on that faith in our walk with the Lord. And so, may I just say without apology, you got to start with the right foundation. The faith has to be the starting point upon which you build. And Jude unapologetically says, you are building on this faith which is once delivered. I like to tie this verse with that verse 3. Building on, as this passage says, that unchanging faith that is there. Your most holy faith which is there. And so consecrated strength is to be exercised as we move this process of implementation. And then not only strengthen your faith, but spend time in prayer. Look at verse 20. Praying in the Holy Ghost, or praying in the Holy Spirit, as we would say it. This spending time in prayer, I don't mind saying, is probably one of my increasing burdens as you age and walk with the Lord. I'm not afraid to say this Presence Prayer Partner Ministry that I've encouraged you to join and be a part of is a fairly recent part of my ministry. It's just been within the last 5 years or so that have initiated this opportunity. And I've had such blessing from it, have sent such strength from it. And I don't mean to again put my friends on the spot, but before I did that, I don't know that the Barths would have known to come today. But they get that little message on Saturday morning and they find out that they're close to where I'm going to be and they come. And it's a blessing for me. I believe it's a blessing to them. It's a blessing to you. Can I just tell you, prayer is the most underutilized resource that we have as God's children. Prayer is such an important thing. If you'll note on that little card back there, I have this little phrase. Prayer is the nerve that moves the muscle of God. Prayer is the nerve that moves the muscle of God. What do I mean by that? The truth is, God can do whatever has to be done without our prayers. He can. He's got that ability. But He has chosen. He has chosen to restrict His activity to the exercise of the prayers of His children. Now, He doesn't always do that. And we certainly have people praying for us that we don't often think about. Jesus intercedes for us. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us. We got prayer warriors that are constantly praying. I've come to this conviction in a way that I'm not going to, fight somebody over this, but I'm convinced that prayer is what ultimately activates God's work, and without that, God doesn't work in behalf of us. And you say, well, that's a pretty broad statement. Well, just remember, Jesus prays and the Holy Spirit prays. So lots is going on that we don't know about that's praying for us beyond the prayers that we offer for each other and for ourselves. Prayer is God's avenue of exercising His work. So when I say it's the nerve that moves the muscle of God, you can have an arm that is equipped with all the healthy muscle tissue in the world, but if the nerve ending from the brain doesn't make that work, it's worthless. And our prayers, you have not because you ask not, the Bible says. And so prayer, this wonderful resource, is part of Jude's exhortation to implement the task of faithful servants. Perpetual prayer, it says here. This idea of praying, it's on the constant basis. It's not a one-time prayer time. It's perpetually praying. Doesn't mean that we are always in a posture of prayer or in an actual, sentence of prayer, but it means that we should always be living with the availability to prayer. And what intercepts that? Our sin. Psalmist said it this way, if I harbor sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That's a pretty sobering sentence. If I regard iniquity in my heart, Psalm 66, the Lord will not hear me. I must make sure that my relationship with God is so openly available to prayer that at any moment I could pray and know I'm instantly in access with Him. I think of moments in the Bible where that was so evidently seen, when Nehemiah found himself praying for 4 months in response to the burden that he had for the nation of Israel and particularly the walls of Jerusalem, and that was not a beautification project, it was a testimony project. The Lord's name was reproached because of the ill-reproached look of Jerusalem. You know, the people that passed through said, boy, their God isn't worth much. Look at that mess. That was the testimony of concern. So Nehemiah is not a building project. Nehemiah is a remove God's reproach project. And so he prays for 4 months in chapter 1 to chapter 2. And finally the day comes that the king says, you're sad today. You've never been sad in my presence. What's the problem? And Nehemiah, with a sense of some measure of fear, because his task as the primary assistant to the king, you know, we think a cupbearer was just a guy that just made sure the, you know, the drink was not poisoned. No, I promise you, that was the description of the closest confidant to the king, the most trusted one. So here's Nehemiah, this close, confident relationship with the king, and he knew that if he was ever going to discourage the king, that he could be both fired or he could be killed. So in a measure of fear, when the king says, you're sad, what's wrong? And Nehemiah says, well, you know, should I not be sad when my father's homeland is in such disarray? And so the king says, well, what do you need? Boy, love those kinds of questions. What do you need? And here's the response of Nehemiah. So I prayed to my God and said, folks, I'm here to tell you that if Nehemiah had not been on speaking terms with God, that was no time when he was going to have to say to the king, well, just a minute, I got to get right with God, then I want to pray. I don't even think he said to the king, well, let's pray for a moment, then I'll give you the answer to that question. No, he is just on speaking terms with God, and he prays to this God. I'm sure it was the fulfillment of 4 months of planning, because his answer is so clearly laid out. He had already imagined that scene in his life before he ever got there. What an amazing testimony of prayer. My point is this. Prayer is something we should be in constant provision to exercise. Praying always, perpetual prayer. And then the parameters of prayer are seen. What do I mean by that? Praying in the Holy Ghost, in the Holy Spirit. The word in the Scripture, in the New Testament, is describing the border word. It's the circumference word. It's the circle word. When you say in, like walk in the Spirit, you know, in everything give thanks, all the little usage of in, it's describing a circle word in the Greek language. And it's describing borders that you either are in or out. It's impossible to be praying in the Holy Ghost and out of the Holy Ghost at the same time. You say, well, what does that really mean? Well, it means I'm praying in obedience and in an agreement with what the Spirit of God would pray. Those are the parameters. I must stay inside the borders. That means I'm praying biblically and accurately and with a sense of awareness of the will of God to be exercised and all that goes with it. And by the way, you can't be in and out at the same time, as I say. And so the parameters of our prayer are seen. But then the person of prayer is seen as well. The person is the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. Sometimes in our fundamental circles, we're a little bit antsy or a little bit, you know, cautious about being too happy about the Spirit of God. You know, we're afraid that we might be accused of stepping over into some kind of a form of, you know, practice that is contrary to Scripture, charismatic, whatever you want to call it. My point is this. I do believe that the Spirit of God is the person of God who indwells every child of God and is to be the one to whom we are supposed to be so sensitively nurtured. I'm teaching a course right now at the college. It's a section of a course called Foundations for Ministry. And this particular course is one we've just introduced to our curriculum this year for the first time because of becoming increasingly aware that students come to us, the change of students I mentioned earlier today, change of students is students come and they don't have any real idea of what ministry is and what they should be doing in ministry. That's not an accusation of every church, but I'm just talking across the general board of students or general class of students. And so we've developed this course this year called Foundations of Ministry, in which we're dealing with what's involved with ministry and what is ministry. And right now I'm teaching this unit, which is dealing with spiritual habits that are essential for ministry. What you must do to effectively serve the Lord. And I just this past Friday was dealing with a session dealing with abiding in Christ and walking in the Spirit. Can I just tell you that as children of God, we should find our hearts so deeply grateful for this promised comforter. If I go away, Jesus said, I'll give you a comforter. The paraclete, the called alongside one to us, who will be our companion all the time. The Spirit of God is a real living person who indwells us. What a privilege. And that's the person of our prayers. What strength we can have as we spend time in prayer in this process of our task. But then we come thirdly to being secure in our love for God. We've seen that we're supposed to be strengthened in our faith, spend time in prayer, and now secure in our love for God, as seen in verse 21. Note this, the personal duty to be secured. Verse 21 says, keep yourselves in the love of God. A little bit like this, building yourselves up. It's our task. You say, well, how do I keep myself in God's love? Well, the long and the short of it is, that's just Jude's way of saying, make sure that you keep in fellowship with God. Keep your heart's relationship proper with God, so that you are truly, as it were, in the place of His greatest expression of love to you because of your obedience and compliance to His word. And so it's the idea of our having a personal duty to be secure in that love. It's our passionate duty to be secured. Keep yourselves in the love of God. This very first commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. We've talked about this a little bit earlier in the very opening of the book. Love is not emotion. Love is actually knowing what I should do and then volitionally doing it. Our love expressions to God. Our passionate duty is secured. And so that's the third of these elements of exercising the process for implementing our task of holding to the faith. Then fourthly, seek God's mercy. And again, it's interesting how this ties to that opening verse 2 in the book where he talks about love and peace and mercy, or mercy and peace and love. And so seeking God's mercy, it says here, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto everlasting life. I give you just these quick thoughts on this. First, we ought to be sensitive to the need for mercy. I know various persons have differing maybe tendencies towards this. Some people are given to mercy by way of just their behavior. Some people aren't. I don't know you well enough to accuse you either way, whether you're a merciful person or not a merciful person. But I know this much. It's easy for all of us to be, a little bit insensitive to the realities that mercy should exercise. Mercy, that description of God not giving us what we deserve, so we can exercise godliness by not always giving other persons things that they might deserve, in the sense of correction or reproach or rebuke. Be sensitive to the need for mercy, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then also the source of that mercy is Christ Himself. The more that we know Christ, the more we'll recognize mercy as part of the testimony of who Christ is. So if we're like the Lord Jesus, we will exercise mercy. And so the source of that mercy is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the sufficiency of that is seen in that same verse. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Isn't it wonderful to know that we will never exhaust the mercy of God? I think that's an amen moment, okay? Isn't it great to know we'll never exhaust the mercy of God? Tell me. Amen. Yeah. What a great privilege to be confident that I'll never, ever exhaust the mercy of God. I don't think that gives me right to challenge it or to tempt it. God forbid that we sin, that grace may abound. But the truth is, we will never exhaust mercy. Mercy there was great and grace was free at Calvary. Aren't you glad for the mercy of God? And so that sufficiency that is there all the way to our eternal destination. But then next we see in our process for implementation that we should be serving the church. Serving the church. This is the fifth of this process that I give you in verses 22 and 23. Jude says, and of some, referring to other believers, I believe, in the context, and of some have compassion, making a difference. Others say with fear, pulling them out of the fire, and we'll talk about that in a moment, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. I do believe that this as a whole is a testimony of how we as believers in the local church setting and in the body of Christ as a greater setting of the church in the corporate sense of the word, how we should exercise our behavior in this task of contending or earnestly contending for the faith. First, note that there should be compassion that we exercise. Compassion. Compassion is not the tolerance of wrong. Compassion is the exercise of right when we face wrong. I do believe that this is not an invitation to compromise. so that we say, okay, if we just loved everybody, everything would be just fine. Can I just tell you that loving is something that's unconditional, but it's never at the compromise of truth if it's biblically exercised. I know that that's, you know, got a range of practices and implementation, but I do believe that we should, with genuineness, exercise love, even when it's a situation where it brings about a challenge to somebody else. You know, Bible talks about faithful are the wounds of a friend. You know, a true friend is going to exercise their love for me by challenging and dealing with things that they see in my life that I'm either unaware of or I refuse to address. That's a genuine loving person. And so at this point, it's not always pleasant to either receive or to give. But can I just say again, with this sense of innocence of circumstances, either in your life personally or in your relationships with others, can I just tell you, exercising compassion is part of this service to the church that I must carry out in contending for the faith. Number two, with correction, it's seen here. Here the idea of others we save with fear. I think it's a matter of exercising that we remind persons of the consequences of disobedience so that it nurtures in their hearts a sense of fear of facing God with that. This year our theme at the college is serving God acceptably. Every year we have a different theme dealing with servanthood. And that passage in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, where it says that we should serve God acceptably in reverence and with godly fear. And I've said over and over again to our students, serving God acceptably is not earning my salvation, it's demonstrating my salvation. It's the act of seeking to live so God can truly approve of what I am. Not in the sense of salvation, but in the sense of His favor of blessing upon me. Truth is, blessing is ultimately not stuff. Blessing is God's approval of what I am. And so consequently, in this passage, you know, the idea of finding a situation where we are correcting somebody out of a sense of fear for their well-being, that's a mark of a godly, contending for the faith person. I seek to have this act of both compassion, but also correction. And then thirdly, with conversion. How do I serve the church? This conversion passage in verse 23, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire is the phrase, pulling them out of the fire. There are those who interpret this passage as though it's addressing lost people that were seeking to rescue from eternal fire, hell. I think contextually it's probably possible that it refers to conversion of salvation, persons coming to Christ. But I think it's more the conversion of a person's disobedient walk and bringing them into obedience to that behavior that God wants from them. And so the Bible talks about that there's going to be a judgment day for all of us as believers, and some are going to be saved so as by fire. And fire is a description of both the condemnation element, the hell fire, but it's also the fire of God's word that is used to purge and to bring into check our behavior as believers. Talks about saved so as by fire. Literally saved, but they are with a life that's been so disobedient that the only thing that really truly guarantees their salvation is the fire of God's word that says you will not lose your salvation. But that's all that really is the assurance, because their behavior has been contrary to behavior that goes with the believer. I hope that's not too, you know, convoluted or too complicated in your thinking, but I do believe the role of a person contending for the faith is, I exercise compassion to do this. I'm not afraid to correct persons because I care for them and I want the fear of the Lord to capture them. I started to say a moment ago, we're memorizing 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where that passage, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That's to believers. I should have a sense, the previous verse talks about that we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, give account of the deeds done in the body, whether it be good or whether it be bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, Paul says, I persuade men. And so I exercise compassion, I exercise this sense of correction, but I also exercise this effort of conversion, causing persons to make an about face and turn in their life when they've not been walking in obedience with God's word. And so with conversion, and then with convictions we see in this passage. It says, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Now, rarely are we told in the Bible that we can hate and get away with it. But this is one of those times. It's a strong word in the text. It isn't something that is just sort of generic or sort of vanilla. It's truly intentionally, very, very dogmatically stated. Hating even the garments that are spotted by the flesh. Convictions ought to be a part of our lives in a way that we are not ashamed to stand for the truth of God's word. Now, I like to point out that in this passage, it does indicate that we should address wrong. You have to let be known what you hate. That means you confront wrong. But it also points out that we hate the garments spotted by the flesh. I'm not sure all that Jude may have had in mind with that, but I like to look at it this way, not just out of comfort, but out of, I think, accuracy to the scriptural illustration. You know, Jude doesn't tell us to hate the person that's wearing the garment. He tells us that we should hate the illustration of that person's disobedience, which is this garment that they're wearing, as it were. If you'll let me say it this way, hate the sin but not the sinner. Now, it's hard to separate those two because sin is something that's exercised through people. But hating the garment, not hating the person, do you get my point of illustration in this passage? We should find ourselves speaking with boldness, addressing the error of person's belief, but never should we find ourselves making it so directly personal that it comes across as though we are hating that person that is walking disobediently. That takes spiritual maturity to do that. That's not easy to do. It's sometimes difficult to separate those two. I will confess to struggling with that. But I know this much. The Bible makes clear that as I carry forth my task of the process of exercising this defense of the truth, serving the church, these four features, with compassion, with correction, with that sense of conversion, seeking to bring persons to compliance and obedience to what they should be, with a sense of unashamed conviction to the point that I speak with great boldness against that which is wrong. And so with that sense of direction, Jude gives us how we serve the church, the garment but not the wearer of this that is wrong. That brings us then to this final two verses, and such precious verses they are, our promise. This is something that's tough, Jude says, but I want to give you some encouragement as I sort of wrap this up. And that would be my prayer. In the midst of this day, when we've talked about how to be a servant that is faithful, carrying out our task, and dealing with a context of a passage that has a lot of really, you know, bad stuff in it by way of its illustration and by way of its concerns expressed, can I just bring us to this wonderful, encouraging moment? These are the truths that we stand for with this promise. Now unto Him that is able to keep you. If you just stop there, it's a blessing. Now unto Him that is able to keep you. Can I just encourage you folk today, whether you're by way of visiting churches elsewhere in this virtual presentation, or you that are here in this audience, can I just say, He is able. He is able. Do you ever sing that little chorus around here? He's able, He is able. I know He is able. I know my Lord is able to carry me through. He's able. He's able. I know He is able. I know my Lord is able to carry me through. And it goes on. What a great privilege. And so these verses give us great, great truth in verses 24 and 25. First, the promised assurance that's given to us. It's promise for the present. Now unto Him. That's where we are. It's not something that when we get to heaven, it's all going to be worked out. We all know that to be true if we have any understanding of God's word. It's all going to be okay. We sing very honestly, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. But can I just tell you, right now He's able to keep us. There's no cultural assault. There's no, you know, circumstance assault. There's no personal assault. There's no excuse whatsoever that I can ever justify not following God's word. That's not suggesting that I never fail, but I can tell you I can never blame God when I fail. Now unto Him. It's assured presence, but it's also an assured future. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling. To keep you from falling and to present you faultless. That's a future day in which we will be brought before the Lord, and we will be presented there as a glorious bride, not having spot or wrinkle. What a grand opportunity to be recognized by the God of heaven, the God of the universe, the only true God, as an acceptable servant, an acceptable slave of His, because of the righteous robes of Christ. Wow. If that doesn't invigorate your heart and spirit, you might want to take your pulse and see if you're alive. Wow. Wow. That's worth it. Now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling. That's the assurance of the present. That's the assurance of the future. We can do the task of contending for the faith. Let's move on, and we see not only that promised assurance, but there's that promised adoration then in verse 25. This little verse is so full, and I probably will wear you out with a few things I say here. I'll just admit to that to start with. But it is rich with implication of truth and declaration of truth. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. By the way, I should have paused and said the fact of being presented before Him in the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. You know, have you ever stopped to think about bringing joy to God's heart? The joy in that passage is God's joy. It's not yours. So that He is rejoicing in the receiving of His own bride as brought by the blood of Christ. That's just a great passing thought. But verse 25 now, this particular promised adoration starts with what I call an expression of adoration. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power. That's the expression of that adoration, and I'd like to just give you some words here. First of all, it's a singular expression. I don't have anything else I'm putting up here. This is just notes that I have that I share with you. It's the only wise God. In a world that has all kinds of, you know, imagined descriptions and definitions of what they think a God is, and it's easy for us as God's children to get comfortable with accepting that. Can I say, there is only one God. There is only one God. That's not arrogant. That's a sense of accurate confidence. Now, we can become sort of puffed up about that. But can I tell you, there is only one God. There is only one God. So it's a matter of a singular expression of adoration. It's also an expression of sovereign adoration. To the only wise God. He is the sovereign, the all-controlling one, the only one who controls. And so it's a sovereign expression of adoration. It's also the Savior that we adore. To the only wise God, our Savior. I shared my testimony in the opening service this morning. And I am not afraid to say that's a joy that I really cherish more and more. But I want to share with you that that hasn't always been the case. This is not some kind of a major confession. It's just a testimony for a moment. As I said, I was saved at age 5 and guided through a rearing and spiritual teaching that gave me assurance of my salvation. I remember when I was moving through my studies, had gone through Appalachian Bible College and on to additional training, and was actually in the midst of my doctoral studies. And I don't boast of that. It was just a stage of training that God gave me. But during that time, my wife and I were involved at a church in Mesquite, Texas, Central Baptist Church. Central Baptist Church was a ministry that was considerable size, probably had about 300 in attendance, and they were in need of an organist, actually. And we found this out as we were there in school, and we needed some additional money and trying to go through school, and et cetera. So my wife is a musician, and so they actually hired my wife to be the organist at the church. It was a paid position. Should I say anything further here? Is that okay? Should we be paying the pianist? Never mind. She didn't say that. I just had to say that for a moment. Anyway, this was a church that paid the organist. So obviously, I decided I wanted to go to church where my wife went. So I went too. and in a short fashion why I was able to, was asked to serve in another capacity in the church as well. But as we first attended Central, you have to understand this was a church that was only about 10 years old when we got there. And God had used our pastor, Brother S.G. Hancock was his name, to really be used of the Lord to build this congregation there just outside Dallas. And he had a practice there every Sunday night in the service to give opportunity for testimonies to be shared. We don't do that as much as we used to in earlier years of ministries, but testimony time, I don't know what your practices are here, and I'm not trying to speak for or favor or against that. My point is that was what was done. And so I remember the first couple Sunday nights, as he would have this, why these men would stand, Danny, and here's Mike, and here's Vernon, and I can Barney, and I can name these different names that still come to my mind as I think of that service and, or those services. And they'd stand, and they'd do something like this. Say, I just want to stand and say, I thank the Lord for saving me. And they'd sit down. Now, the first couple weeks that was done, I was, you know, struck with the fact that these men were saying, you know, they thank the Lord for saving them. I was new to the congregation, didn't know people. Yeah, they didn't amplify it all. They said, I just want to say, thank the Lord for saving me. And about the third or fourth week into this, and it wasn't always the same ones, but it was pretty similar, and some of the same ones did testify every week. They get up and say the same thing. About the third week into this, this brilliant, theologically trained doctoral student began to analyze these testimonies and say, boy, these guys need to get some kind of other testimony. Don't they have anything else to say? And I began to somewhat tragically judge this repeated statement. I just thank the Lord for saving me. I just thank the Lord for saving me. About that same time, because of going week after week and being involved in that ministry in those early weeks, I got to know Danny, and I got to know Vernon, and I got to know Barney, and I got to know Mike, and I could name other names. And I learned that these were men who had been saved from horrible backgrounds of sin and circumstances that were such that, you know, it really sort of put my testimony to shame as a child. I didn't have all those horror stories. And all of a sudden I began to say, you know what? When Vernon stands up and says, I just thank God for saving me, he really meant it. He really meant it. And I remember the Sunday night, not too far into our going there, maybe about 6 weeks or so, sitting there in a service and broken in heart and even in weeping, quite, you know, unobservably, because I said, Lord, I've gotten used to being saved. And I remember standing, not as a show or just out of a ritual or everybody did it, but I remember standing and I just simply said, I want to just say thank you, God, for saving me. Can I just dare you to stop and think about how God saved you and never get over it? It's easy to. But here's Jude. As he gives us this promised adoration, we are thanking him that he alone is God. A singular expression. We are thanking him that he is the sovereign God. He is in control. And we need that more than ever in our hearts. But thank him that he is the saving God who redeemed you. Don't ever get over it. But not only the singular sovereign Savior we adore, but note the symbols of adoration that are here. Glory, majesty, dominion, power. If you'll let me again just give a little bit of a description of each of those words, and I told you I was going to wear you out on this verse, but it's such a rich verse. You know, glory is, I think, dealing with two thoughts. It's praise to God, you know, where you acknowledge a sense of just adoration to him in that way. But do you understand that more times than not in the Bible when the word glory is used, it's referring to the person of God, his attributes? Probably the clearest passage is Exodus 33 and 34, where Moses has just come through this traumatic experience with the children of Israel who had disobeyed God, and God had moved with judgment to kill lots of them. And Moses has been so shocked by this situation, the golden calf experience, that he says, I'm not taking another step until I know you're going to go with us, Lord. And then he says this, show me your glory. And God's response to Moses' request was, look, Moses, nobody has seen me and lived. I'll tell you what I'll do, Moses. I'll hide you behind this cleft of the rock. And I'll pass by and you can see my backside, my hinder parts, the scripture says. And so that's what happens. Moses gets in the cleft of the rock. God passes by. And here's what the scripture says. So Jehovah passes by and says, Jehovah, Elohim, merciful, gracious, long-suffering. It's all the attributes in the person of God. God's glory is His person. And thus we're told, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. What's that mean? I live in such a way that I remind people of God by my presence. Or it says we've all come short of the glory of God. What's that mean? We've come short of the person of who God is. We'll never be righteous enough on our own. All of sin comes short of the glory of God. And so Jude says here, in this adoration, this expression that is dealing with the singularity of the sovereign Savior whom we want to exercise these symbols of worship. It's His person. It's His person. In our world of ministry today, worship has fallen such a confused sense of understanding. Worship is not about some emotional experience to me. Worship is about exalting the superior worship of God. And so this glory is the person and the praise of God. Majesty, the next word in our text here, be glory and majesty. Majesty is the preeminence of God. There is no one superior to Him. And so, His preeminence. And as we come to understand that, it gives us great strength and courage to take our task forward. I'm doing this for the highest capacity, identity I would ever be able to note. It's God. No one will surpass Him. His preeminence, the majesty of God. And then His position of dominion. He is indeed the positioned potentate. The one who is in the position of dominion. No authority will ever be surpassed. And then power, says here, be dominion and power, if you will. That's his permission as God to exercise His authority. It's not necessarily His muscles that He's flexing. It's His position of permission as the one and only God. It's what is said in Acts where we will receive power after that the Holy Spirit's come upon us. We'll have the authority. We'll have the, as it were, the authorization to do what we should. And so this expression of adoration, I hope that you see my desire to amplify that. But then the extent of that is seen in the very last phrase of the book. And you thought we'd never get there. Both now and ever, amen. Both now and ever, amen. What's the extent that adoration should take? Well, it's supposed to be all-inclusive, both. It's immediate and future. It is with attentiveness now, both now and ever. So we give attention to it. It's with a sense of always, ever, forever. But then it's that wonderful final word, amen. That's not just the end of a prayer. That's not just the end of a book. That's really the statement of affirmation. So be it. And so this extent of adoration is such that it takes on all-inclusive attention, always affirmed affirmation. Both now and ever. And God's people say, amen. Amen. Got anything to do? Yeah, we sure do. The task of a faithful servant. Nutshell, earnestly contend for the faith. Why? Because there's all kinds of testimony of failure and heresy that we must find ourselves prepared to confront and avoid with this assurance. His promised strength, His promised provision of all that we need as we carry forth this task. Dear friends, today I hope that the book of Jude has become an enriched part of your life. Thank you, Pastor, for the privilege to be given this assignment. You didn't select the book, but when asked for a topic, God laid this on my heart to study this book. And it has been a great strengthening to my heart to say, Lord, help me to serve my generation well. Would you bow with me in prayer and ask the Lord to help us do that? Oh, Father, we have been blessed and privileged to have these uninterrupted times in your word, and you've given us minds, you've given us copies of the scripture, you've given us capacities to learn and think, but above all, you've given us the richness of your revelation to us in the scriptures. You've given us the precious privilege of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to indwell us and to be our teacher. You've given us the opportunity of this gift of life today, placed together, others together with. Lord, we pray that you will help us to, reassured and reassigned dedication, give ourselves to the task. May we be faithful servants. Bless this dear congregation here at Salem and each of the other congregations that have gathered on this day and individuals that are in the hearing of this message. May we impact our world for eternity's sake. Not for our accomplishment, but because that's our assignment. We ask for your blessing. Help us to live so we bring pleasure to your heart. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.